Oh, church, so grateful to be here, open up God's Word with you. See many of you back. I know there's a lot of sickness going around, people traveling, visiting family, so it's good to be here celebrating with you all the Lord's Day. You can open your Bibles to Psalm 100. As many of you know, we're pausing our study, our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Mark to really contemplate Thanksgiving and God's goodness. We have so much to be thankful for as a people. God is truly good to us. And we're going to discover that anew in Psalm 100. It's a little pocket psalm. Psalm 100. Five verses. You should be able to remember this one till next Thanksgiving. What did Pastor preach? Psalm 100, not 103, not 101, not 107, 105 verses, and we're really focusing on the last verse of Psalm 100, pocket-sized psalm, but with life-sized truths, and it really answers the question, how can I praise God when I don't feel like it? How can I be ever grateful, genuinely, truly so, when everything around me is broken? How can I serve God with my whole heart when my body aches? Here is a heaven-sent remedy, a divine cordial, and it revolves around understanding this single attribute of God, His goodness, that God is good. And we might add, if we can not restrain ourselves, that God is good all the time, every day. It's a tiny truth, but it can fill us to overflowing, for we start to see His benevolence in every corner of our lives, in the brightest sunshine and in the darkest night. He is good. But so often, this is a platitude, a common saying. And if that's what it remains, God is good all the time, then it loses its power. It has to be a profound, deep-seated conviction, a knowledge not superficial or worldly, but biblically defined and theological in nature. In short, we must let God tell us what goodness truly is and embrace it with our whole heart and full being. And in this, we will be transformed. We'll be changed. What you cry about, how you serve, why you sing, who you know, where you worship, will no longer be the same if you understand God's goodness. In light of the warmth of His affection, the tenderness of His benevolence, everything makes sense. And you just have to praise His name. And you don't praise it in some sort of feigned obedience or forced duty. You praise His name by an earth-shattering, culture-twisting, logic-inverting hallelujah. Acceptance. No, He is good. He is good all the time. And He works all for the good. It's a heart-saturating, mind-defying, comfort-laden truth, and we find it in Psalm 100. Not 101, not 107, not 94, Psalm 105 verses, and we're really going to focus on the fifth verse for today. Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. I'm going to read it now. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. Everlasting is His loving kindness. From generation to generation is His faithfulness. God is good. Verses 1 through 4, we see all the ways that his goodness manifests in the believer's life. They shout joyfully to the Lord. They serve him with gladness, with a genuineness of heart. They come before him with joyful singing. You see the mind and the body connected there. They're singing the truths out of them that they know and love. They're shouting joyfully, but it's also firmly fixed in their hearts and minds. Verse 3, they know that the Lord himself is God. They know that this God made them, that they are his people, that he cares for them. And they enter. They enter his gates with thanksgiving. They praise his name in the courts. They give thanks to him. They bless his name. There's so much here in all of this praise. And if you were to ask the psalmist, what motivates all of this? How could you be so joyful in the assembly, considering your life and the circumstances that you live in? The psalmist has a single word for you, and it's right here in verse 5. How are you able to shout? How are you able to serve? How are you able to come? How are you able to know? For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. It's a simple particle there, for, but it's an explanation. It's the motivation of why this psalmist is able to sing praises with his inner man and his outer man, why he is forever changed despite the circumstances of the world. And that's going to be our focus today. That's going to answer these questions. How can I serve him? How can I be with his people? How can I know what true goodness is? Well, we need to understand our good God. On August 24th, 1662, the English Parliament, led by Charles II, passed an act designed to exclude and utterly disable a group of religious ministers within the Church of England. They were called the Nonconformists. The legislation that was passed was called the Act of Uniformity of 1662. And essentially, it told these ministers that they had to use the designated prayer book of the Church of England. But many men refused, saying that they prayed from the heart and not from a book. This act forced the departure of nearly 2,000 gospel ministers, pastors, and shepherds from their churches, ones they loved and served many for decades. And on top of this, it began a sharp wave of persecutions against many of these ministers, designed to separate them from their people, endanger their families, and defame their name. Other acts were passed after that. 1664 forbade the private meeting of five people or more for religious purposes. 1665, there was a 5-mile act. Pastor couldn't be within 5 miles of a major city. That's some powerful preaching, isn't it? Many preachers gave their final sermons on the previous Sunday, August 17th, 1662, St. Bartholomew's Day. The watchword of the time was, "I preach as never to preach again, and as dying man to dying men." You can find a collection of some of these sermons in a book called Sermons of the Great Ejection. Some of the titles carry Fear, Trembling Before the Ark of God by Edmund Kelmy, Reflection, A Pastor's Legacy by Thomas Brooks, Encouragement, Contending for the Faith by John Collins, Warning, Stumbling at the Suffering of the Godly, John Oldfriend, and some, Trust in God's Goodness, from Parting Counsels of Thomas Watson. In this sermon, he writes this: "The hour is come wherein the sun is setting on not a few of the pastors of our day. Our work seems to be at an end. Our pulpits and places must know us no more. You are not ignorant what things that are imposed on us, the condition of our continuing our ministration. I cannot go on. So I choose, therefore, that my ministry be sealed up by my sufferings, rather than be lengthened out by a lie. But I shall, through the grace of God, endeavor patiently and peacefully to suffer as a Christian, and now welcome the cross of Christ, welcome reproach, welcome poverty, scorn, contempt, or whatever may befall me. This morning I had a flock, and you had a pastor. But now, behold, a pastor without a flock, and a flock without a shepherd. This morning I had a house, now I have none. This morning I had a living, now I have none. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. With these parting words, Thomas Watson is trusting in the goodness of God. But despite the hardship, 1 year after this trial began and the consequences started to pile up, Watson doubled down and wrote a book, first titled The Divine Cordial, but later titled All Things for Good, an exposition of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, but really a treatise on the goodness of God in the good times and in the hard times, a full-orbed approach on all that God is and who He is. In it, you find simple lines like, if it is good for us, we shall have it. If it is not good for us, then the withholding of it is good. Or those that are richly illustrative and profound, as the hard frosts in winter bring on flowers in the spring, and as night ushers in the morning star, so the evils of affliction produce much good to those that love God. It's a practical piece that swells you up to look at Christ and all that God is. But it speaks just about as much to the character of God as it does to its author. For despite the trials, Watson is transformed, and all he does is changed. He is truly resting in the goodness of God. He's able to go from what Psalm 84, 7 says, strength to strength. Do you want to be a man or a woman that goes from strength to strength? It's not going from good time to good time. It's going from bad to good and back again as you trust in the goodness of God. It's a stepping stone that ensures you never get wet. It's something that Watson understood in his very heart and soul, that his cup overflowed. No matter where his enemies were or no matter how the good times rolled, God was over it all. And so it's the same for our psalmist today. God is good, and it should motivate us to praise His name. It has nothing to do with the circumstances you live in, the broken body you may have, the sin of this world, or perhaps even your own. It's God who is good, and He defines it. That's what we find in verse 5. I'm going to read just verse 5 one more time, and then we're going to start understanding it, really looking at each phrase here. I'm going to use my translation here. For the Lord is good, or for Yahweh is good. Everlasting is His loving kindness. From generation to generation is His faithfulness. For Yahweh is good. If you want to understand what goodness is, you first have to look at the whole person of God. Don't start anywhere else. There's no other standard of goodness apart from who God is in His whole person. And if we start and finish here, we're going to start and finish well. You know me, pastor gives 1 point. He doesn't give us the 3-point outline yet. You know what this means? We got a 3-part sermon series coming up, right? Well, if we end and start here, praise the Lord. God is good, for Yahweh is good. That word good is simple in the Hebrew. It's used often. It's tov. You might know it from mazel tov, a Jewish wedding. Mazel tov, mazel, fortune, tov, good. It's good, fortune. Because of its pervasive use, it has a wide range of meanings. It can be to be merry or pleasant, desirable, usable, beautiful, friendly, kind. It could be something that's good in character, morally good, complete, whole. But when referring to God, it's really none of those. It's looking at His whole person. that God is good in all of his characteristics. In the culmination of all of his moral attributes, God is good. Not just morally good, not just doing good, God is good in and of himself. I want you to think of goodness like this. Goodness is the fountainhead flowing from the very essence of God, and all of his other moral attributes flow from it. Grace, justice, mercy, wrath, love, righteousness, discipline, pity, truth, they're all tributaries that lead back to this great source. God's goodness is the grand waterfall where he pours out his riches on broken humanity. You think about such a waterfall. You know, upstate New York, it wasn't far from Niagara Falls. Stand under Niagara Falls and open up your mouth. What's going to happen? Yeah, you're not going to be standing very long, right? You can't consume God's goodness in a single gulp, so he dispenses it in all of these manifold ways according to his tender care and mercy. He says, you want to know my goodness? Know my love. You want to know my goodness? Know my justice, my righteousness. You want to know my goodness? Know my truth. Yet his goodness remains ever working. It's a constant churning, ever ready to give, to benefit, to direct, to serve his gracious ends by his magnificent, benevolent means. God himself provides this manifold picture of the streams of generosity pouring from his innate goodness. And we see this in Exodus. Hey, you got to go there. Let's go to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. If God is good, certainly he should give us a definition, and he does, and we find in Exodus 33, verse 17. If we remember this conversation between Moses and God, there's a little bit of back and forth here. Moses is going to say he wants to see God's glory, and God says, you can't see that. I'm going to show you something else. Exodus 33, 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and have known you by, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face and live, for no man can see me and live. He says, you want to know who I am? I'm going to show you my goodness. All the ways that I interface with this broken world, all my moral attributes are going to be declared and poured out in my goodness. And so he passes by Moses according to his promise, and he declares his goodness in its many colors. We just think about goodness and we think, well, it's good. It's blessing. Goodness is so much more. Goodness brings the color and contrast to life so you can see how to live in this fallen world for the glory of God and how God is ever working for you. Look at this in Exodus 34, 6. Just continuing down in this passage, the Lord is going to pass by. Exodus 34, 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed his goodness, but with greater detail. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. That's God's goodness. It's expressed in all of these things, in his compassion and his grace and his abounding loving kindness, but also in the fact that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Does this not change your definition of goodness? Does this not give you a broader and bigger picture of who it is? Does this not cause you to see that God is a sum standard and source of goodness. You can't be like the rich young ruler and trying to find it by what this world tells you. You need to go back to God, and here you can foster true and genuine relationship with Him. Real worship. And you see this in the rest of the passage. Verse 8. Moses says, hey, God, this doesn't make sense. That's not good to judge sin. No, that's not what he says. What does he say? Verse 8. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He worships God. And another interesting side note is, if you just continue to read on, verse 9, and he said, if now I had found favor in your sight. God showed his favor. God's distributed his love. And immediately we're struck with the fact that God's goodness is defined by him. It's not what we want. It's not what we get. It's not even what God does. It's all in him. And when it comes forth in its expression, when it's manifest in humanity, it's often a strange taking and giving that we can't fully understand. This is what Job speaks to in Job chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives. It's grace, compassion, abounding loving kindness and truth, and he takes away. He judges iniquity and sin. But in all of this, Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. This first and foremost means that in his essence, in his very person, he is what theologians call the summum bonum. That's my best Latin, so take it for what it's worth. Summum, the sum of bonum, good. You want to know what the sum of good is? It's God. You want to make any situation equal up to good? It's God. It's the best math formula in the world. Bad plus God equals good. That's the kind of theology I like. That's the kind of math I like. In his essence, he's good. Inherently in who he is. Infinitely in all of its expression. He's not waiting to be good or somehow hoping that he has a positive in his bank account so he can dispense it to someone else. He is infinitely good. There's no reservoir. It's never ending. He's immutably good. He's unchanging in his goodness. His plan to be good is grounded in eternity past. I feel like I'm not having a good run. Well, God is good, and he's unchanging in all of his characteristics. His goodness is always expressed to his people, and it's intentional. God is good intentionally. Purposefully, it's not some sort of random goodness, not some sort of serendipitous act. God is intentionally good. He's good in essence, but he's also good in practice. God's goodness is how he touches humanity through all events. You could say it this way. In his divine and holy will, God is able to supersede even the evil of this world for good, for your good. There's no accidents in God's economy. There's no whoopsies or mistakes. God uses all things for good. Stephen Charnock writes this. He says, all are streams from this fountain of goodness. Yahweh could be none of his other attributes were he not first good. When he confers happiness without merit, it is grace. When he bestows happiness against merit, it is mercy. When he bears with provoking rebels, it is long suffering. When he performs his promise, it is truth. When he meets with a person to whom he is not obliged, it is grace. When he meets with a person in the world to whom he has obliged himself, it is a promise. And it's all summed up in this attribute, in this single name of goodness. That's why Joseph in Genesis 50, 20 is say, you intended it to eat for evil, but God intended it for good. That's why Romans 8, 28 is to say, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And why later in Romans 8, 37, he says, but in all these things, in all these trials, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. There's always goodness. There's always victory. But perhaps the greatest synthesis of all of this is Romans 11:22. Here, God's goodness is boiled down to what we might call his positive and negative moral attributes and how they are expressed to the world. And in Romans 11:22, Paul simply says, "Behold the kindness and the severity of God. Behold this good, good God, and how all of his attributes are expressed unto mankind." Now, you might hear this and think, okay, how can God be both kind and severe? How can he at once be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and forgiving, but also ready to punish iniquity? How does this work? Where does God have two minds? Does he have a split personality? But the idea is this, that God is simple, which means this, not that he's simple-minded, but he's simple in essence. So when he expresses one attribute, he expresses them all. Each and every perfection of God is influenced by the other. It's an amazing thing to consider. Trust me, my anger is not love. My love is not anger. I'm split in many parts and pieces, but not God. His anger is informed by his love. His wrath is informed by his mercy, because he is singular in essence and cannot be divided in characteristic, split up in attribute, and it all culminates in this moral perfection of goodness. This is an incredible reality. So no matter what you're experiencing or what you're seeing, you can know that God is good. You don't have to wait for the good times to start again. Many of us watched a series, maybe I'll regret mentioning this, but it was the summer of George. Remember this? This will be the year that things go well. Never happens, right? What happens if it's the summer of God? Then no matter if it's winter or fall or spring or summer, no matter if it's good or hard times, it's always working for his people. This is always the time to live. That's the picture that we have with God's goodness. J.I. Packer says this in Knowing God. He says, "With the cluster of God's moral perfections, there is one in particular to which the term goodness points, the quality which God especially signaled out from the whole when proclaiming all his goodness to Moses." And he says this is the quality of generosity. Generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motive and is not limited by what the recipients deserve, but consistently goes beyond it. Generosity expresses the simple wish that others should have what they need to make them happy. Generosity is, so to speak, the focal point of God's moral perfection. It is a quality which determines how all of God's other attributes are expressed. Simply, this means God's goodness is outside of our logical comprehension. It might not be fair or just or right by the world standards, but nevertheless, it is good because it is sourced in God. And it affects everything. It affects his creation, first and foremost. Remember this again and again as he created the world. What did he continue to say after each and every day? It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. My creation reflects who I am. Here people can see all that I am. But it's also expressed to mankind. In a general sense, God's goodness is given to everyone. Romans 5:45 says, "For God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous." Why does he do that? Because he's benevolent. He's good. The believer or unbeliever. That means whatever is in your life that's good, that you would account as good, it's from God. Acts 14:16 says it's a witness. God's goodness is a witness to his existence. People always say, well, things could be better. Well, you know what? Things could be a lot worse. Reminds me of that song I used to sing in the old Baptist church. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done, right? Don't think about what's not happening. Think about what is happening, because Tom's furrowing his frown. Did you just sing, Pastor? Saturday mornings. Yeah, Saturday mornings. God's goodness, it's a blessing. We can't think what he's not giving us, but consider what he is giving us. But he also gives a special grace to mankind. It's an open invitation to salvation. Romans 2, 4 talks about it. It says this, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God's goodness is expressed in the gospel call that he puts out to all people. Do you want to know that God is good? Hear this, that your sins have been forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ, that the weight of the death sentence of guilt that hangs over your head is now broken, the curse is over because Jesus died on the cross. Amen. That's the best, goodest, greatest message you could ever hear. God is good. He wants men and women everywhere to taste and see this fact, and that's why he sent us Christ. Isaiah 45, 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Ezekiel 18, 23, "Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord Yahweh? It is not that he should turn from his ways and live." 2 Peter chapter 3, 9, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance." This can only be expressed and understood by his goodness. Yet because he is good, God will not be mocked. In his goodness, he will exercise his judgment as well. But if he wouldn't be good. If he didn't judge, then there'd be no reason to come to him in faith. We found that in Exodus 34, 7. "Yet by no means he will leave the guilty unpunished." This means as real as the warmth of the sun, so will be the heat of his wrath. As real as the relief of the rain, so will be the pain of his judgment. Psalm 119:71 sums it up this way. It says, "It was good that I was afflicted so I could learn your precepts. I could see your ways." That's God's goodness. It's to creation, it's to mankind, but it's also especially, particularly to his children. God loves his children in such a way that his goodness is expressed in everything. One theologian writes this. He says, "God is good to all in some ways, but God is good to some in all ways." If you are his child, you can't help but step or fall in his goodness. It surrounds you. It is a comfort and protection of your life. And that takes us back to Psalm 100. We see that God is good in his essence. And it's expressed to his creation, it's expressed to all mankind, but it's especially to his people. And that's really what the rest of Psalm 100, the rest of verse 5 is focused on. And he says, "His loving kindness is everlasting," or what I translated, "everlasting is his loving kindness." If we looked at the whole of God, God is good. Summum bonum. This looks at the will of God. God is intentional and purposeful in his love, and we see it here. Everlasting is his loving kindness. That word everlasting, it can speak to a future time, it can speak to a time long back, or it speaks to eternity. Before time existed, past, present, and future, before and after. You could say this is the transcendence of God's goodness. It's apart and outside of time. It's really embodied, further defined in this word, loving kindness. It's chesed in the Hebrew. It speaks to God's covenant love and his gracious loyalty to his people. This means that despite all his people were, are, or will be, he has chosen them and he has loved them. God's benevolent will and kind disposition is poured out on his people in his everlasting loving kindness. And it's all anchored before time, right? We see this throughout the history of Israel, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 7. He says, "I didn't choose you because of who you were. I didn't choose you because of what you've done or what you will do. I chose to set my love on you because of who I am." And we see this with his people as well in the New Testament, the New Covenant, in the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Church, if you're struggling to understand God's goodness, you have to see that it's not just anchored in the moment. It's anchored before time began, in eternity past, and it continues in a steady stream after the end is over. Ephesians chapter 1. This should fill up your cup to overflowing. I cannot believe the goodness of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. I just want you to see this. We're not going to spend a ton of time here, but you got to read this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind or good pleasure of his will." His good is anchored in eternity past. This choosing before the foundation of the world, this predestination to adoption as sons for his praise and glory, is all anchored in the fact that he has a kind intention of will. This is the everlasting loving kindness that we're talking about. God is good because he especially loves his people, and so we can say he's good, especially us, especially his people. Because we can call him a father, a physician, a husband, a counselor, a friend, our Lord and God. For he truly loves us and we love him. In this realization, we know he works everything for our good. And this is a detail people often miss when they quote Romans 8:28. They'll say something like, "Well, all things work together for good," but they miss the first part of that verse. For those that love God, all things work together for good. Your love of God ensures the fact that all things work together for good. And you see this in many different aspects of the faith, but perhaps most powerfully you see it in providence, in God's providence. Here, God's everlasting faithfulness is wound up before time and unravels moment to moment for his glory and the good of his people. Thomas Watson writes this about God's providence and goodness. He says, "That which is by some called chance is nothing else but the result of providence. Learn to adore providence. Providence has an influence upon all things here below. It is this that mingles the ingredients and makes up the whole compound. All things work for his good, the best and worst things. The most dark, cloudy providences of God have some sunshine in them. What a blessed condition is a true believer in." I love this. "When he dies, he goes to God. And while he lives, everything shall be for his good. Affliction is for his good. It only purifies him. Hurt is for his good. It only makes him better, conforming him to Christ." That's the sweet providence of God. His loving kindness is everlasting. That should give us encouragement. In the worst trial, we have the greatest comfort. It should admonish us, right? We should not be a dissatisfied, discontent, or a depressed people. We should be joyful in what God is doing in our lives despite the circumstances. He is for us. You know, such a reaction is, this ungratitude is a sin, both of discontent. You're not pleased with what God is giving you, but also it's an irrational sin. If God works all things together for good, why are you so bothered that you're in a bad time right now? God's working it for your good, for your greatest and highest good. It admonishes us, and it also causes us to be thankful. It's very interesting. Revelation chapter 14. It's a tribulation amongst the saints down on earth and in heaven. The martyrs all show up with harps in their hands to praise God. Why? Because even in the midst of the worst, greatest tribulation that will ever happen, God is still good. And we are able and should praise his name. Psalm 106, verse 1 says it the best. Give thanks to Yahweh. He is good. A.W. Pink talks about the goodness of God in the studies in the scriptures. This is a magazine that he wrote for many years, over 25 years, multiple continents. He traveled around. It was him and his wife that were the only ones to write it. And at the end of his time writing this magazine, he says he just wants to acknowledge the Lord's goodness. He writes this. Upon the completion of 25 years of editing and publishing of this magazine, we feel we cannot do less than gratefully raise our Ebenezer, or this praise to God, and thankfully own the Lord's abounding goodness and mercy to us. As we review the difficulties surmounted, the amount of work accomplished, the thousands of pounds God has sent in answer to prayer, the tight quarters out of which we were delivered, we can but exclaim, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is good. I mean, our church can certainly relate to that, can't we? God is good to our church, no matter where we have been. God is good. You follow A.W. Pink's life. He's in the Great Depression. He's living in a basement cellar during World War II, and he continues to write and praise God, and God provides the means to do it because God is good. How do you define God's goodness? How do you define it? This will determine how you serve him, why you sing, who you know, and where you worship. And there's one more point here to help us define God's goodness. Back to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, not Psalm 97, not Psalm 103, Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations, or my translation, from generation to generation is his faithfulness. You know, the first point, his loving kindness is everlasting, it looks on the grand scale, but here it goes from moment to moment. If his loving kindness is everlasting, if it's transcendent, here we understand that his goodness is also imminent. It's in our time and space. God is actively working for our good from generation to generation. This means that you can see God's goodness working today. You know, providence is a hard thing, right? It's a hindsight's 20/20 thing. Providence is always like, aha, I see it now, right? But by the time you see the good providence of God, you're in another bad time, right? You're like, well, here I am again. But God also works in the day through his promises, through his word, through what we find here is titled his faithfulness. It's a met. This word's also translated as truth. Remember when God passed by Moses and he said, abounding in loving kindness and truth? Well, guess what? It's loving kindness and faithfulness. It's the same words that we find here. I'm very much so filled with covenant love and truth. Emet, faithfulness. It's the expression and willingness to hold fast to his word. It's God's willingness to act according to his word for the benefit of his people today. You could call it a word-bound benevolence. You know, we might use the word promise. Here it brings God's goodness into time and space, not in some sort of general sense through providence, but specifically, actually, really, practically in his promises. You know, the person and providence of God is such a hard thing to grasp. How do you get there? You start with his word. You start with his promises. This is how an imperfect people hold to a perfect God. His word cleaves us to his will and the whole person. That's why 2 Peter chapter 1 says his word is precious and magnificent. These are bold remedies and beloved friends that sweeten any event. For here we find our lives addressed. Guilt, the Lord is merciful and gracious. Sin, I will heal their backsliding. Trouble, I will be with them in trouble. Fear, that they seek the Lord, they shall not want any good thing. David summarizes it all, the fact that God's promises are real and true today. He says this, Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. This is a joy to his people. God's word does not fail, and in it we find his goodness. Unless the word had been my delight, I had perished in my affliction. That's the practical power of his word. This is the math formula we talked about before. Bad plus bad equals good for believers. Unbelievers don't have that. It's the opposite. Good plus good equals bad for unbelievers. But for us, for the children of God, he works everything for good. Thomas Watson summarized it in kind of two ways in the opening book of his opening chapters of his book, For All Things Good. He says this, chapter one, the best things work for good to the godly. You take anything, and it's going to work for the benefit of the godly. You take riches, it will work to the benefit of the godly. You take family, it will work to the benefit of the godly. You take church, it will work to the benefit of the godly. You take God's attributes, his promises, his mercy, his graces, his angels, his people, his prayers, his son Jesus Christ, it all works to the benefit of the godly. This manifold benefit keeps growing. This benevolence is poured out. But he also writes the second chapter, which is so comforting. It says the worst things work for good to the godly. Afflictions, temptations, desertions, and even sin. God's able to transform it all for our good. Simply, this means God is always working all things for the benefit of his people. And you can come to see it today through his word. You might not think so, but it really does speak to whatever is going on in your life. And here we find a promise from God from generation to generation. So how do you define God's goodness? What's the standard? What's the sum? What's the source? This will determine what you cry about, how you serve, why you sing, who you know, where you worship. Let's look at Psalm 100 one more time. Let's read it together. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. God's goodness motivates all that we do. It causes us to shout joyfully, to serve him, to come before him, to pray his name, to know him, to enter his gates with praise and thanksgiving. There's one more pastor I want to talk about that suffered during the Great Ejection. His name was John Owen. And John Owen was really the shining star of this era, perhaps the greatest, most prominent theologian the world has ever seen. At 10 years old, he entered grammar school. At 12 years old, he was accepted to Queen's College, Oxford. Shortly thereafter, he served as the administrator at the University of Oxford, a position acquired a seat in Parliament. And not just that, he wrote over 80 theological publications. He is a giant of his time. He was also ejected from his pulpit. But because of his high status and regard, he didn't suffer many of the same persecutions of other lesser-known pastors. He was a theologian of the highest caliber, but he was also a pastor. And this pastor wrote to one of his congregants, a woman who was suffering greatly, deep, profound sorrow because of the loss of a child. And he anchors this truth in God's goodness. It's a profound letter. It's rather short, and I'll read it in conclusion. This is to Lady Hartop. He says, "Dear Madame, every work of God is good. The Holy One in the midst of us will do no iniquity, and all things shall work together for good and to them that love him, even those things which at present are not joyous, but grievous. Only his time is to be waited for, and his way submitted unto, and we seem not to be displeased in our hearts that he is Lord over us. Your dear infant is in the eternal enjoyment of the fruits of all of our prayers, for the covenant, the promises of God, are ordered in all things and sure. We shall go to her, she shall not return to us. Happy she was in this above us, that she had so speedy an issue of sin and misery, being born only to exercise your faith and patience and to glorify God's grace in her eternal blessedness. He writes this, God in Christ will be better to you than 10 children, and will so preserve your remnant and so add to them as shall be for his glory and your comfort. Only consider that sorrow in this case is no duty. It is an effect of sin, whose cure by grace we shall endeavor. Shall I say, be cheerful? I know I may. God help you to honor grace and mercy and compliance there within. My heart is with you. My prayers shall be for you. And I am, dear Madame, your most affectionate friend and unworthy pastor. Every work of God is good. Shall I say, be cheerful? Makes you think, what is up with this guy, doesn't it? This ivory-towered theologian and pastor. Is he too far removed from the realities of this world? But the more you know John Owen, you find that he's not just a theologian and a pastor, but he's also a family man. Married at 27, he had 11 children. And when he said to this dear woman, God in Christ will be better to you than 10 children, that's because he lost 10. He lost 10 in early infancy. Yet he continued to say, God is good. After the death of his children,